Okay, well, in our Bible studies, in our sermons, we've been thinking about an ancient document that summarizes the Christian faith called the Apostle Creed, the Apostles' Creed. This document, the ideas here, link us with Christian faith right through the centuries, right back to the earliest centuries and all around the world today. And together in these words, in these phrases, we find perhaps the essence of what it means to be believed to be a Christian. So we're going to stand, as is traditional with this text, to read it together once more as we come to its conclusion. The Apostles' Creed. Let's read together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He bore the pains of hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy and universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection from the dead, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please take your seats. And we're going to hear from a bit more of the text that says most about the life to come. And again, as we read, we're reading words which speak with a high degree of poetic and symbolic language, and yet it conveys to us the clearest picture we can of what heaven will be like. Thank
you. Our reading this morning is from the very end of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 21, and it's page 1250 in these red chapel Bibles, or page 1249 in the old blue ones, perhaps. It's Revelation 21, and the verse numbers are the small numbers dotted about within the text, starting at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great city of the street. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Thank you. So, we're thinking about these last phrases here, the resurrection from the dead, or the resurrection of the body, and the life eternal. And we touched a bit on this last week, on Easter Day. We're really sort of continuing to deal with both of these subjects as we draw this series to a conclusion. Last week, as we thought about the Apostles' Creed, we come up with this set of ideas, which on one hand sound pretty standard, don't they? We all know that the Bible the Christian faith promises heaven for those who believe in it, don't we? In some form or other. Believers expect to rise from the dead and live forever. That's the promise, isn't it? And yet when you step back and think about it, when you switch on your more critical faculties, it of course seems like a totally crazy idea. It sounds rather like wishful thinking for a start, doesn't it? Yeah, of course, we all like the idea of continuing with the best bits being better and the worst bits not being there. I mean, come on, that's just a credulous notion that's been made up. And then, of course, as we look at our experiences and the world in which we live, we're inclined to say, well, it's just plain impossible. It's just not a credible concept that we can be recreated and remade in this way. Really, that's talking about a whole new framework for existence. A whole new set of rules for our universe. That's what it's talking about. And we just can't conceive of that, can we? Because we are used to one particular way in which things always happen. That's what science is. The account of the way in which things always happen regularly in our experience. And this is talking about something totally different, a different total way of running the whole universe. Now, of course, in a sense, it's not hard to believe that things might change. If you believe that God could create things in the first place, then you believe he can recreate them in the second place. Yet, in practice, it's not easy. We will find it difficult because every experience we have will be wedded to the old way, not the new way. To the old order of things, not the new order of things. So the way the Bible deals with this problem for us is to cut through all of those questions that tended to emerge from my little stag of tricks here. All these questions arise and emerge, and they're valid questions, but the Bible cuts through that. The Bible cuts through that and says, the way you can know what will happen, be sure that it will happen, the way that you can have a picture of what it would be like, is simple. It's by looking at the one instance where it has happened. The Bible doesn't try and give a theoretical account of how it can be. It says, look, there's an example. Just one. But it's proof of what is to come. So I'm going to move on from the credibility question, understanding that it's real, but inviting you just to put that to one side for a moment, if it's there for you, because I think actually there's also another question that affects us all, and that is this. The other question that often besets us is it desirable, this prospect of eternal life? Do you really want to live forever? Now, I would ask for a hand up, I won't, but I think that's a bigger question for many of us in this room. Is it really a desirable thing to live forever? I'll give you some examples to show that other people have thought this too. This picture here, for example, is the picture of, if you know your Greek myths, this is a picture on a jar from 400 BC. On the left is the Titan, the immortal Titan Eos, and on the right is the mortal man Tithonus. Tithonus is doing the right thing. He's running away from Eos, because when a immortal falls in love with a mortal, it is normally bad news. And it's normally bad news for the mortal to fall in love with the immortal. And unfortunately for Tithus, Eos catches him. Because she's fallen in love with him, she asks the gods to grant him eternal life. But there's a problem, because she forgets to ask them for eternal youth. Work it out. Not nice. The Greeks like to play with that kind of idea. He gets older and older, and in the end all he can do is lie there moaning and asking to be put to death, but it can never happen, and in the end she sort of walls him up to try and shut him up, poor fella. But you can see that the Greeks were wrestled with this idea of eternal life. I mean, it comes through in today's culture as well. Anybody remember Highlander? Or you must remember Freddie Mercury, who wants to live forever. And in the story there's an eternal who falls in love with a mortal and has to watch her die, and he loses that relationship. It continues in the most modern of our cultures. If your daughter brings home somebody looking very sallow and pale, who doesn't come round until it's got dark and enjoys his steaks very raw, but without garlic. But that's all there in our modern culture today, the whole love between the eternal and the mortal. Yeah? But of course, the issue of whether people want to live forever, for most of us, this is the problem, isn't it? This kind of cartoon. This is eternal life as it is pictured or featured. This is what the world out there typically imagines what the people in here look forward to. And they can't imagine why. I mean, who on earth wants to spend time on a cloud in this kind of way? You know what I mean? In a sort of disembodied, pointless, tame and irrelevant and vacuous, sort of joke-like kind of thing. Is that what eternal life is all about? Less of a life than now? I don't think so. I hope not. And the most rigorous and analytical of people like Sir Fred Hoyle, the astronomer, Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, the atheist, they in so many words said that the prospect of horror of eternal life would be indeed quite repellent, would be quite terrifying. Because if the world in the universe is infinite, is finite, and they are infinite, then one day everything that could be known will be known, and their existence would become interminably boring. So if they were concerned, the worst thing about eternal life would be that it would be boring, and therefore undesirable. Anyway, just some of the objections that can be raised as to why it's attractive. All kinds of questions might arise in our minds around this subject of eternal life. What would it mean for my basic nature as a being? What would it mean for my identity as a person? My relationships with others? My purpose? My reason for being? Is it all just one big episode of songs of praise? What does it mean about my memories of the past? And interestingly, the Bible doesn't spell all those things out in detail. The way the Bible answers these questions is by saying these two simple points. Basically, eternal life is about being with Christ. That's what it is, being with Christ. And eternal life is about being like Christ. That's what it is. That's how we find out. Being with Christ, being like Christ. We'll actually start with being like Christ. Here's a Bible text that says that. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await our Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's what it says. So it doesn't give us an analytical explanation of what happens at the resurrection. It simply says, what happened to him will happen to you. And he's talking here, we need to be clear, about a physical resurrection. That's a physical remaking of our bodies, with some connection with what went before, and yet presumably a very new way of running and existing. It's very important we grasp that, because of this idea, this very Greek idea that eternity is about floating around on a cloud, like a kind of ghost or something like that. That's a Greek notion, but that's not the biblical picture of human being. In a human being, a human being is a unity of the spiritual, whatever that means, the spiritual and the physical. That's our understanding of ourselves, and we're only complete when we're together. I've drawn a little diagram. If little diagrams help you, great. If they don't, close your eyes or whatever. Don't ignore it. But just to try and show, this is a biblical sort of conception of life, death, and resurrection, and eternity. See if this works. Yeah, here we go. Okay, so this is us here and now. This life lived out on this earth, but as human beings with the capacity to touch and relate to heaven as well. And I've done it this way. That outside ring is our physical body. The inside ring is our inner life, our soul or our spirit, whatever particular turn of phrase we need to use. Look, as time goes by, we can see that our frail and fragile human bodies become a bit pale and start to lose their zest, don't they? as time takes its toll. Eventually, death comes. Death is understood as a separation, as a breakdown between soul and body. The soul continues to exist in some form that we don't understand. And I can't explain that, but somehow with God in heaven, if we are following, that's where our faith has placed us to be, continues there, and our bodies decline and decay in the grave. But the Bible envisages a time, we know not when everything will be changed and everything will be different. The Lord returns, and what began in his resurrection is completed in the rest of the universe in his return. That's what this line represents. For us, for those who have invested faith and life in him, that means resurrection as well. Physical resurrection, but with a new and greater life in which identity is found both spiritually and physically, and we live forever. That's the basic picture, okay? So don't think eternal life means this, separate from the body and floating around up here forever, right? That is not eternal life in the Bible. That is sort of a temporary waiting state, if you like, at most. Nor, though, should we think that life is simply this, which is the secular assumption. It's, in fact, looking forward to this time here. And the evidence for it is the fact that that's what happened with Jesus Christ. That's why we believe this. Let me take you on there. So what does that mean in practice, being like him? I hope that's clear. I would ask any questions, but we run out of time if I do. So, let's find out what we might be like for us to be like him. The simplest way to do that is to look at an example. Now, I'm not actually going to read that out for you, but you find this example in the Bible, in John's Gospel, chapter 21, where the disciples go out on a boat, go fishing, catch nothing, come back, and there on the shore is a man. And they realize, as that man calls them over, that it's Jesus. And they see that he has made a fire, cooked them fish, made them breakfast, and so on. But they encounter this man. So what do we know from this kind of story of Jesus Christ after the resurrection? Well, we find someone who essentially looks like any other human being. Indeed, can be mistaken for any other human being, because they don't recognize him straight away. We find someone who doesn't have some radiant light glowing from his body. He's not floating along the ground. He's walking. He's talking. He can be seen. He can be heard. He can be touched. He can be recognized with a bit of effort. He can be hugged and kissed. Remember, it's the Middle East. That's what you do when you meet someone. Any doctor who'd come along could have taken his pulse, no doubt, and all his other vital signs. He could wave. He could shout. He could catch a fish. He could find and gather wood. He could strike a spark. He could eat what he'd cooked. We find someone who in every way can fulfill every human function in a normal way. Now, look elsewhere. We find someone who seems to be a bit above and beyond that. He's not limited by places and times in quite the same way anymore. He has the capacity to be there when he wasn't there, and they don't know how he got there, and that kind of thing. Yeah, there are dimensions to his earthly existence, but fundamentally, we're talking about a human being. And what the Bible says is simply, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Now, along with what we gain from being like him is what we also leave behind. And you'll remember from the passage we read earlier, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. As it says, the old order of things in which life is mingled with the horror of death is no more. There is a new order of things. But there has been this wonderful transformation in our existence. No more oncologists or undertakers, no more grey hairs or graveyards, no more Sensodyne toothpaste or life support machines, no more Boots the Chemist, no more Aviva Insurance, no more Saga Holidays. Everything that essentially relies on that old broken world no longer has a place, because there is a new creation. Likewise with that goes the troubles of sin, because the reason we give in to temptation is because our bodies are vulnerable to temptation. The new body isn't. But the point is, we're like him. The Bible says, look at him. Don't try and analyse so much as look. Believe and marvel. Basically, this is the answer to all our questions about ourselves in terms of what it would be like to live forever. Deliberately, it does not try and spell out the whole thing for us. How long would the Bible be if it tried to do that? No. It doesn't try to do that. But what it does do as well is give us another dimension. Because not only do we find portrayed to us Jesus, the ordinary, or sort of no longer ordinary human being on earth, but it also tells us that there is this dimension to him as well, a cosmic dimension, that he fulfills a glorious cosmic role for the whole of the universe as the resurrected Lord. And that's what we find there in Revelation chapter 5. I could go into that in a lot more detail, but basically Jesus is a new beginning for the whole human race, just as the old human race failed to be what it was meant to be because of our sins. The new human race can again fulfill that role. And you may have noticed at the end of that reading that Stephen did for us, he finished this way: and they, the people, will reign forever and ever. They will reign with him. So just like we will be like him, it also says we'll be doing what he does, without spelling out the detail. That is an amazing thing. Because basically everything that human beings are here to do is part of this promise from God that we will reign and rule over the universe that he has made. We'll be the agents of his activity. So when it says we will reign with him, it's saying we will carry on doing those things that human beings are made to do. It is not one long episode of songs of praise, although there may well be some very good singing. The point is, we carry on being human, but with all the glorious potential that we might have. And that, I think, really nails this problem that some have, this thought that some have, that it will be boring. I really think that's a very tedious and weak kind of thing to say. I mean, think about this, really. You know, think about exploring every continent, visiting every place, naming every flower, drawing every snowflake, observing every star, learning every language, playing every musical instrument, meeting every person, interviewing every angel, designing every cathedral and symphony orchestra, and trying out every new sports car, taming every new animal. I think about then having to go around to do it all again, because everything's changed over here whilst you were looking over there. And then think, once you've really exhausted all the potential of planet Earth, just look up and see what else is out there, and all the possibilities that may well be there in a new universe. I mean, come on. So do all of that. Then come back and complain about being bored, right? I don't think you'd have to. Don't worry about being bored. That's what's great about being in heaven, being like him. But there's an even deeper point. And that is that heaven is about being with him. It's not just about a wonderful existence. That's why the Bible makes little of that and much of this. Because eternity is about being with Christ. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and the dead will in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. With the Lord forever. Together with him. even better than being like him, is being with him. That's why the Bible doesn't spell out the detail of what it's like, but talks about the essence. The blessings of heaven are Jesus Christ himself. Now I want you to imagine or think of your most wonderful relational experience, whatever that might be, meeting the girl of your dreams or the boy of your dreams, maybe the obvious one, or but perhaps it might be reunion with people long lost who are found again, maybe having a meeting up with a good friend who you've not seen for 10 years or more. It may be the delight of friendships, a wonderful relationship with you bring to mind that most wonderful moment when a nightingale sang in Berkeley Square. Bring it to mind. Wasn't it great? Wasn't it so much better, really, than climbing a mountain or driving a sports car? Yeah? Even better, because one day you won't be able to climb mountains, but you will be able to relate to people. Isn't it really the essence of being human to have relationships that you experience and love? Here and now, and here in the earth, with others. Well, the point of every good relationship you have is that there is a relationship with God to be had through Jesus Christ. Every good thing that you have enjoyed is pointing to that, and the most important of them is that every good relationship you have points us to the love of God that you can find in Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about eternity and heaven, it's certainly true that we will be together. Rightly, we look forward to the prospect of reunion with those whom we love and we hope will be there. Quite right, true. The Bible does talk about that, I think. Even in this text here, we will be together. But it's also worth pointing out that it's not the big thing in the Bible. The big thing is not you will meet everyone that you've missed. Because, sadly, the Bible doesn't promise that. What the Bible promises is that every tear will be wiped away. Sadly, it doesn't promise that everyone we might hope for will be here. The real point of the reunion is not just with other people. It's the reunion that we enjoy with the Lord himself. The reunion that we enjoy with the source of all life and the source of all love. That is why heaven is not for everyone. If we have lived our lives saying, I do not want that, and I turn against that, then eternity in this situation would not be heaven, would it? I suspect it would be the opposite, don't you? So those who do not wish to share in this love will indeed no longer will not receive it. Resurrection comes with a different purpose in that case. But those who, by faith, have begun this, begun to invest their hope and their life in what God has done for us through Jesus. This is the reality that we look forward to. And every little taste of it we have now points us towards this wonderful eternal reality, a relationship that lasts forever with God himself. Let's see what this has to say. Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? It's already begun. Eternity began now. The start of this sermon, even. It may feel like eternity now you've got to the end of it. But eternal life has begun. If you believe, then you already have a little taster of what is to come. You've already smelt the bacon. But the feast is going to last forever. The best is yet to come. Let me read to you from the closing words of The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis's Stories of Narnia. And he puts it in a wonderful way, I think. Aslan speaks to the children. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother, and all of you, are, as you used to call it then, in Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one that went before. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful prospect. And I pray it's one that we can grasp as a reality that touches our life here and now. Through faith in your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is a truth that we believe because it has already happened. Has happened already in this world, in this place, and in this time. So we will stand together and sing our next hymn before we move on to the baptism and the 901. Bobby's going to come and find out about, we're going to find about Bobby. Now, baptism is not magic. We don't believe there's any magic in the water, any magic in my words or in what I'm doing. It's not about a power in itself. The power is all that's happened in Bobby. Because by faith, she has put her trust in Jesus. It means that he died on the cross and rose again for her. It means that her sins were washed away. And that's what it symbolises. Come on, guys, I'll let you come and sit down first. Okay. It means her sins have been washed away, and that the water symbolises that. It also means that, in a symbolic sense, she died with Jesus on the cross and is now rising again with the new life that he brings into our world. So that's what the baptism stands for. So I'm going to ask you a few questions now, Bobby, about that. First of all, fill us in with a bit of your the background, what brings you to Norwich, that kind of thing.
I am just finishing my third year of psychology at UEA, which is why I'm in Norwich. But when I'm not here, I am in Colchester, just outside Colchester.
Not that far away, so yeah. Family's been able to pop along and see it. It's great to see you come along. Do you have any kind of sort of religious background? Is this for you something that you had in the past, or?
Vaguely. I used to go to church until I was about seven, when we lived in Northern Ireland. And I haven't been for about 14 years until about September I started to come.
Oh, I see. So, here. So you didn't ever really expect to be doing something like this. So talk us through this last year then, and how Jesus made an impact upon you. Was it at any particular point when you thought, I believe this now, or?
Probably the beginning of 2014 that I actually thought, yes, I do believe this. But it has been 14 years of deep thought, thinking about it, talking to different people, and over the last couple of years I've really been blessed to meet so many people who've been able to answer all the questions I've had.
Gotcha. So would you say that you are in any sense a different person to what you were before?
Yes.
You would? Yeah. That's interesting. I won't ask you how, because other people can come and find out exactly how. Yeah. So if anybody's listening here, And it's at some point upon that journey that you have undertaken. What would you suggest? What was most helpful for you and might be for them?
To not dismiss stuff that you hear. So I know I've kind of turned away from it a lot at school with some teachers who weren't prepared to answer questions. And just to meet people who are able to answer questions helped me open my mind.
Okay, great. Well, in a moment we'll be baptising Bobby, but she's chosen a song, and this song brings things right back to life here and now on planet Earth, and how we need the Lord to be with us in every circumstance and every situation, both difficult and wonderful. Blessed be your name is the song, and it's the song that I love. So let's stand and sing that together while we get ready for baptism. Once the song is finished, please take your seats and you'll see us being ready in the pool, and I'll baptise Bobby then. And then as I pray for her, I'll invite us to sing together our closing benediction.
Dear Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who delights in saving us. Thank you that you created Bobby and that you've loved her before the beginning of creation. Thank you that you saved her and that you've brought her into relationship with you. And Father, thank you so much that she is such a wonderful person, so kind and so loving. I pray, Father, that you will help Bobby to continually fix her eyes on you, that she will grow in you, and that as she moves on to the next stage of life after university, Father, that you'll be with her. And Father, we pray for you that we can join today celebrating with Bobby and her family in her baptism. And we thank you, Lord, that this is only possible through your saving grace. Amen.
Bobby, do you confess that you have turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord?
I do.
And do you promise, depending upon God's grace, to serve Him faithfully in His church for the rest of your life?
I do.
Then, Bobby, on your profession of repentance and faith, I baptise you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the Christian faith or is ready to be baptised, please speak to one of the pastors before the end of this service. But now I'd invite you to sing our closing benediction as I pray for Bobby. And then you may stay for some refreshments.